Will you turn then to John chapter 1? John chapter 1, I'm going to, in a moment, read those first five verses that we started with last time in our first sermon in the book of John. What we saw there was God the Father bringing to us, to mankind, the fullest revelation of himself possible in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. What we have is the second person of the Godhead taking on human flesh and coming literally in person. That's not something to be taken for granted, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit take on personhood in a physical body in Jesus Christ. And in the first five verses, what we learn is that this Son of God, this one who is called the Word, is the one who himself was life. That is, he's the life giver. He is the creator through whom all things that have been made have been made. To those living in darkness, this word from God came as the light of men, and he came for the purpose to give us life. And John is writing his gospel account that all might understand who Jesus is and might find life in him. But that's just the beginning, because John then continues, and after those first five verses, to tell us more of how God called mankind to find this Jesus and to turn to him and put their trust in him. So let's read. I'll read down from verse 1 down to verse 18. Hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." We're thankful for this word of God. We had the blessing of having Pastor Rutt Etheridge here last week, and Rutt pointed out how John often sets up a contrast. He was preaching later on in the book of John, and he was saying that John often sets up a contrast between things which are genuine, the things which are true, and those things which are either false or counterfeit or at least lesser than that true thing. And that's what we find as we go on here in the first chapter of John, John chapter 1. We see a contrast of two lights. Jesus was often one who taught by using parables. And so in attempt to be following Jesus' example this morning, here's a parable to help us think about the relationship between those two lights in the character of John the Baptist and in Jesus Christ himself. It's a contrast of lights. There was a man who was separated from his battalion while fighting a terrible war in the Far East. His battalion had penetrated deep into enemy territory, and he was at the very point of that penetration when the enemy began to advance and his battalion was forced to withdraw. But the man was so far at the point that he was so involved in that intense fighting that he didn't notice. He didn't hear the retreat. He didn't hear the announcement of their stepping back. And so this left him exposed. It left him surrounded eventually, and eventually he was taken captive. He was taken very far into enemy territory, into a holding facility that proved to be not really a facility at all. It proved to be a cave. He was stripped of his supplies, his weapons, even his clothes, and he was dragged far back into the cave where he was chained to a boulder in the pitch dark. There he sat in the dark for he didn't know how long. It actually seemed very long. It was only 2 days, but he seemed much longer than that. On that second day, late in the day, in the distance, he saw what seemed sort of just a variation in the darkness at first, just a lighter shade of black at first, then a pinpoint of light that grew closer and closer, and so it became so intense that he could not look at it anymore. He had to look away. It proved to be a burning torch that was held by a soldier who was bringing him a canteen of water and an open can of beans. The man and his light withdrew as quickly as they had appeared, but the hope that it had brought this man who was chained to that rock was transforming. Once again, in the dark, he quickly drank a good bit of the water, and he ate the beans. He did not know how long it was going to be before or even if he would see that light again. But as he sat there, he reflected on how that light reminded him of what life outside that cave would be like if he ever got to see it again. With this same routine of waiting in the pitch dark, only to be startled by a blinding light, happened now 43 days in a row. 43 days before one day, then a light came. He saw from a different kind of light. When his eyes finally adjusted, he noticed that it was not a burning torch this time, but a powerful military flashlight that penetrated the darkness and it lit up the walls. And what this revealed to him was that he was in a cave room full of bones. He was in a room filled with previous prisoners who had died, the filth of many of the previous occupants, including his own, and piles of empty old cans. And this revealing light was held by a different soldier this time, who wore a uniform similar to the one that he wore. The man broke off the chain from his wrists and gave him some new clothes to wear, and with the help of others began carrying him toward the entrance to the cave, where he forced to cover his eyes because for quite some time he was not able to bear the intensity of the sunlight, the light of freedom. In that story, in that parable, you see a difference between the various lights that the imprisoned soldier encounters. The first is a pale but vivid contrast from the pitch darkness that reminds the soldier that there is actually hope. Someone had come from the outside. And then, just prior to his being brought out into freedom, there came a light that was much brighter, not the light from the sun itself, but it was a light that would take him to that light. And finally, there is the light itself of being in the sun outside, a light of being free. When we use that as a parable and we think about the people prior to Jesus' arrival, sitting imprisoned in the darkness of their sin, and only being shown a bit of light now and then, that light came in various degrees of brightness, sometimes through a prophetic word, other times it would come to them through the hearing of the history of how God had dealt with his people in the past. But remember, at the time of John the Baptist that we're talking about here, there had been a prophetic silence that had been existing for 400 some years. That is, the light had not been shining in the cave for a long, long time. And so when it did, it gave hope, and people wanted to follow that light. On the scene comes John the Baptist, a torchbearer, you might say, the one God had sent to introduce people to Jesus. His was the first light shown in a long time, and it was very bright, but it still wasn't the true light of freedom. That would come only when people met Jesus. John came to bear witness to Jesus. He came to bear witness to that light, to point people to him. And the difference between John and Jesus is like the difference of a flashlight and the burning sun. The two are not to be confused. And yet, remarkably, people do that all the time. They refuse the flash, or they confuse the flashlight for the sun. John the Baptist found it necessary when he was doing his teaching to point that out to people. I'm a flashlight. He basically had to tell them, emphasizing the difference between himself for those who had long sat in that blindness of the cave And they began to follow him and wanted to pursue him and be followers and disciples of him after years of darkness. And he was clear when he said to them, "After me comes one who is mightier than I am, the strap of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to step down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's from Mark chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Our passage itself even tells that John said, "He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." He's pointing to the eternality of the Son. John's light was leading them to the true light of life. John knew that the baptism he did with water, he's called John the Baptist, he gets this nickname. He is one who baptized with water, but he recognized that that was only, what he was doing is administering real water on someone to as a sign, as a pointing instrument to a greater reality. Baptism with the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is quite a different story, because what's happening is a powerful reality is happening itself. And Jesus, John had the authority to be a witness, as it were, to a new life of freedom, but Jesus had the authority intrinsically in himself to grant that new life, grant the Holy Spirit, the life-giving instrument. He's the giver of the life-giving Spirit. Interestingly, too often people fail to make the distinction between the two, the lights. They find a person who preaches the truth, who testifies to the reality of life and freedom, and they begin recognizing what a glorious thing to see that light. And they begin following that light. They grow infatuated with the hope that that person offers, the lesser light. They truly become followers of that person, perhaps buying their books, going to all their conferences and lectures and so on. They become disciples of the witness, meanwhile spending little energy learning to love and follow the true light. There are and have been many good witnesses throughout history, people who were good, really good at witnessing to Christ and pointing to him, people like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Knox and Whitfield and Edwards, and you can go on and on. Or we could go more modern and think about people like Francis Schaeffer and C.S. Lewis and J.G. Voss and R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and John Piper, and you could go through Ligon Duncan. You got lots. You can make all these names of people who have been faithful to share the truth about who Jesus was. The problem is that too many people, too many of us become disciples of these people rather than becoming true disciples of Jesus Christ. We have to be on our guard about this, don't we? Without exception, those lesser lights have faults. They have failures, which mar the true light. And if those men ever fall into grievous sin, and we know that that's a historical thing, right? Some of these great men who have been pointing us to Christ, they sometimes stumble into sin, great sin. We can have the tendency to think that maybe the light is being snuffed out, that the darkness is prevailing, that there is little hope there. Friends, Jesus has no faults. Jesus does not sin. Jesus never has. In him and in him alone is the light of life. And his light shines in the darkness, and there has never been a time in history, never, when the darkness has overcome him. That's what our passage says. It's also good to remember that you and I, as believers, if you're a believer in Christ today, we fall in that category of lesser lights. We are the ones who take the light, the torch, and we are to go into that cave, as it were, and share with those who are in the dark. We are the ones who must go into that cave looking for chained people who are in bondage to their sin and show them the light who gives life. But as we do that, we're going to recognize that there are also not just two kinds of lights out there that we can contrast. There are two kinds of responses from people as well. The passage clearly speaks of two responses to the shining of the light. Some received him, and others did not. To those who received him, he says, there is the gift of life which is granted, which those who reject him, what happens to them? Well, they remain somehow into some state. What is that state? What is it? The passage doesn't say explicitly, but by implication, it's pretty clear. If you do not receive life, you are still, what? Dead. And of course, that's what some of the more purposefully doctrinal epistles in the scripture point us to. Doctrinal epistles like the book of Ephesians or Romans or some of those which are trying to communicate doctrine to us in a very clear way. Let me just take that famous passage that you're familiar with in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And hear that statement of the doctrine. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So doctrinally, what we just learned is that all of mankind is spiritually dead. Paul says we all start in that same condition. Spiritual death and living in the passions of our flesh. Wait a minute, how do you be spiritually dead and still live in the passions of your flesh? Well, that means that there's a life that is a physical life. There is this existence which we actually can function. But spiritually, we're dead, completely dead. And we learn blind as well. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 continues. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand, because they are spiritually discerned. He can't see because he's blind. He can't discern because he's dead. Among other ailments, dead people are blind. Dead people can't think straight. Romans 1:21 says that though they were created by God, this is all of humanity, though all of humanity was created by God, and we know from John 1:1, who that is. We're talking about who is the creator who made all things, through whom nothing was made that was made. Who is the one who is the creator? That's Jesus. That's the second person of the Godhead who is the maker. So Romans 1:21 comes along and says that though we were created by this Jesus, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The condition of man gets worse and worse as we read the scripture. We're not okay, and we can kind of think straight, and maybe by somehow we can reach out to God. Our condition is spiritual death and blindness and unable to think straight spiritually. What hope is there for somebody like that? We're remaining in the darkness. We become blind so that when the light of God comes and shines on us, we can't even see it. We're blind. Spiritually dead people don't think straight. They don't see straight. They can't do anything. They're dead. So what hope is there? Well, there's a verse in 2 Peter 1:3, which we often use for a completely different subject. But this is a remarkable statement. Just listen to the first couple words. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. His divine power has given us all that we need for life. Verse 9 then sets up a contrast when it says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. So you either have sight or you have blindness. You either have spiritual life or you're dead. Now imagine in my parable that there was a captured soldier in that cave when the rescue offer came to him, when the flashlight comes. And he saw that flashlight coming. He could not distinguish it as light. He's blind. He cannot see light coming for him. Indeed, even when he's carried physically, maybe, out into the sunshine, he can't see the light of the day, but believes he still is imprisoned in the darkness. For this to be the case, that person would have to actually be blind. That is, that no light, no torch, no flashlight, no sunshine makes any difference to him. He can't see light at all. And I recognize when I wrote this parable, in order to be faithful to the doctrine of the scripture, if I was going to be faithful to the text of scripture, my man would not be a living soldier in the cave, would he? What would the story truly be like? There's a man in the cave chained to a rock in the pitch dark who's dead. According to the scripture, the man is in the cave and he's dead. That's what the scripture says. So two responses, those who see and those who don't. Those who have been granted life so as to exercise faith and those who remain dead and blind and cannot, in fact, they will not, they cannot, will respond to God. Ironically, it's those on whom God gives the gift of sight, gives life to them, that they begin to see their wretched condition in the cave. They begin to see their need for Christ. To them, the light shines, and what it does is it reveals everything in the cave. It reveals their condition, their need, their filth. The blind are unaware of their need. They have no need for a light to come. They have no need for somebody to rescue them at all. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, Jesus describes their condition. Jesus says, "You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." That's Jesus' description of them. But they say, "I'm fine, and there's nothing wrong with me. I don't have a need for you to take me out of this cave. I'm not in a cave. Everything's great." That's a condition that exists all around us. It's one that has existed throughout history. People who are blind and dead spiritually. And then those, by God's mercies and grace, who have been given life, who can see. And we are always going to encounter in our lifetimes both groups. Those who belong to Christ and those who are left in their sin. And those two groups are called by many names in the scriptures. You've got things like the wheat and the tares. You've got the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. You've got God's covenant saints and contrasted with those in the world. And you've got the sheep and the goats. And you've got the lost and the found, the children of God. And you've got all these different contrasts. And the fact that these two things exist, these two groups, is not new to you. I know it's not new to you. That you know that there are believers and unbelievers. But what's of most importance in this passage is not that the two groups exist. What's most important is the call to be sure that we belong to the group that receives the light that has been shown. We don't reject it as many did. Well, what determines the difference between those two groups? If we all share that common starting point of being dead in the cave, bound to a rock where we cannot move, we cannot do a thing to help ourselves, what can we do? What's the difference? If we're blind and we can't see light when it's shone on our eyes, what can dead people do to change their condition? John answers this for us. Now, I have to say that verse 12, when you read it the first time, may sound very much like a person need only exercise belief in Jesus' name, and then God gives you the right to be the child of God. The problem with that verse read by itself is that dead and blind people can't do that. They can't understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned, and they are spiritually dead. They cannot exercise their will. They cannot exercise belief. They don't possess the capability to do so. So John continues to explain us that when there is life given, spiritual life and spiritual sight, that's a gift of God. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life. Now, it's true that those who exercise faith in Jesus are those who have been given the right to be children of God. Absolutely. But the right to be a child of God is still something that is given to us. It's a right given. It's not the act that we do somehow in believing that earns the right, the privilege to be receiving that gift. Believing is an act of our will. We are agents and we have a will. But believing is an act of the will, but a spiritually dead person cannot will. Certainly they cannot will life to believe. The ability to will must first be granted. And so John in verse 13 indicates that those born into the family of God didn't reach this condition by blood. That's one thing he mentions. As if somehow by being in a certain bloodline, you might automatically inherit this life. It's like being dead and somehow because you're of a certain family line, you might revive. No. Nor can it happen by the will of the flesh. We can't will to believe. So that we don't confuse it at all, John repeats himself, and he actually makes it more clear. He says, not by the will of man. not by your will. You cannot will life. Rather, he says, it's by the will of God. What this means is that when our eyes are opened, and I believe that the church today is full of people who are sight given. They have been given sight. And that you here today, many of you, have life in your hearts. But friends, that's because something has happened to you. God has given you a gift of Jesus Christ to have life. You must not claim any credit for that. Dead people can't credit themselves for their behavior that has brought them life. Our salvation is a gift that comes from someone other than ourselves. And again, verse 14 says that we see these people whose eyes have been opened, see Jesus' glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and of truth. When we say that Jesus saves, that phrase, you got to be careful about what you mean by that, that Jesus saves. We mean he really saves. We don't mean that he made salvation possible for you, that he took on human flesh and came to earth to do this great work of dying on the cross so that you might possibly be saved. No. I'll give you my story. I was dead in the cave. And he revived me. He gave me life. He truly saved me. He didn't just sort of make it possible for the dead man to somehow come back to life. My faith is a fruit of his life-giving work. And that's what the psalmist says when we sing Psalm 40, isn't it? We're going to sing Psalm 40 after this in just a minute. Psalm 40, verse 2. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. That's what God does for our salvation. Now, as this word, the second person of the Godhead here, as creator, first had breathed life into the dust and Adam came to life, so he does that to spiritually dead hearts who are dead in the cave, in the dark, in the blind, can't see their own need. He comes along and by his grace, he reaches down, gives life to the heart, opens the eyes, shines the light on them, and their eyes begin to go, there's hope. I didn't even know I needed it. I didn't know I was in this condition. Look at me. I've been in this cave so long. I'm covered in filth. How could God want to be with me at all? And yet God shines his love upon me and says, I have so longed for you to be with me. That's the grace of God. And we see the grace of God. And it becomes great in our eyes. He drew me out of the pit. He set my feet on a rock. He gets the glory for all of this. So salvation, the difference between the one receiving the light and the one who rejects the light, it's a matter of God's grace. How clearly that's stated in Ephesians a little bit farther after it gives us the doctrinal truth of our being spiritually dead. It goes on to say, but God being rich in his mercy. And why was he so rich in mercy? It's because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. And that's stated again in Colossians that we read earlier in Colossians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him. Having forgiven us of all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We have triumph if you're a believer in Christ today. You have triumph. You have victory over your spiritual foes. Your worst spiritual foe, the one who would destroy you, the lion who is devouring, would like to devour you. And how do we get that triumph? It's through Jesus Christ, our great Lion King. John's written this gospel so that by believing in Jesus, you might have life. You, as a people, might experience the salvation of being rescued from the pit, from the cave, and being set on that secure rock of Jesus Christ. And there is only one true light. There are lots of others that are lesser lights. But be sure that you're a disciple of following Jesus. Don't just read theological books. Don't just follow after these other teachers. Read the scripture. Know Jesus. If you find your heart warming to him today, if you find that your heart really does say, thank you, God. If you find in your heart that you love this Jesus, recognize that that's a work of God to open your eyes. You've already had your eyes open, friend. God is working salvation in your heart now. And I just want to make an appeal to all here from all ages. Some of the youngest ones, perhaps. Some of the oldest ones who've been around a long time. Be sure that you know where you stand with this relationship with this God. Do you sense that God has been warming your heart towards Jesus? That you can see light when it shines? Because if you can see light, you're alive, friends. That's a gift of God. And you need to thank him in Jesus Christ. We do have to exercise faith. We want to exercise what is truly faith. That's something you're called to do. That's your responsibility. But you must recognize that that's a gift that you've been given. If you find your heart warmed, praise him for this amazing grace today. Let's pray.